We'll read some verses as well as some verses from chapter 30, and then we will turn to the book of Daniel for our text. As consistory, we were discussing some weeks ago the spiritual needs of our congregation, and we decided upon this book of Daniel to preach a whole series of sermons on this book of Daniel, and this is especially aimed at our young people. The Lord has blessed us with many young people, and it is our hope and prayer as consistory that our young people will be formed and molded to be Daniels in the days in which we live through considering this beautiful book of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 28, starting with verse 45. And here we have the background of what happens in Daniel. These are the curses of God's covenant. Verse 45, "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed, because thou didst not listen to the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart, for the abundance of all things. Therefore shalt thou serve thy enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst, and in nakedness and in lack of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck, until he have destroyed thee. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy land, till thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy cattle, or flocks of thy sheep, until he have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates, till thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trusted throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God has given thee." And then verse 58. "If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou may fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sicknesses, and of long continuance. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cling unto thee. Also every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law, them will the Lord bring upon thee till thou be destroyed. And ye shall be left few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldst not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good, and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing. And ye shall be plucked from off the land where thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone." And then Deuteronomy chapter 30. And here we'll read God's goal with these fearful covenant curses. Verse 30, starting with verse 1. "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord thy God has driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from there will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from there will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And now we'll turn to the book of Daniel. And here we'll simply read for this morning the first two verses of chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So far, the reading of God's holy word. After the last congregation of the Lord, Charles Dickens once began a book like this. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the springtime of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. And in this book called The Tale of Two Cities, Dickens compares a nation suffering under bloodthirsty tyranny, betrayal, death, and violence, France, and a nation in which there is a family full of love, light, and hope. And those two cities and people from those cities are constantly interacting with each other. We see both of those things. And the book of Daniel was written in our Bibles to show us such times. In fact, the Church of the Living God in a hostile world is always in such times. What else can we expect about a world of which our Lord Jesus said, "In this world you shall have tribulation"? And yet there are times when it seems like only half of Dickens' quote is valid. Where it seems to be the worst of times, where the best seems seemingly lost, where it's the age of foolishness, the season of darkness, the winter of despair, when it seems like there's nothing left to which to look forward, when it seems like to speak of a tale of two cities doesn't fit because there's only one left. Such times didn't just happen for Daniel. They happen more often for the true Church of Christ in the world and are happening in North America today. And into this world where dark seasons happen for the Church of Christ, the book of Daniel has been given by the Holy Spirit to teach us how to think and how to live. God has given his believing people this book to teach us to live as in the best of times, even when we are in the worst of times, to live in wisdom, even in an age of foolishness, to live in light in the middle of darkness, to look forward to the springtime of hope, even in the winter of despair, and to live as people who have the best to look forward to, even while in the city of human pride and power, Babylon. Why focus on the book of Daniel? Well, this book is often either misused or misunderstood in the church today, and that includes us. Some today are totally obsessed with this book, and others ignore much of this book. Some Christians love especially the last six chapters of the book of Daniel with its visions about the future, and they treat this part of the book like a giant theological Sudoku puzzle. You'll find many a radio program or book drawing detailed charts and diagrams and schematics about the meaning of Daniel's grand visions in light of the news headlines and the 70 weeks and, as we'll see, the beast with its horns. What does it all mean today, and have we entered those 70 weeks, and when will they start and the glory in puzzling with these things? And others react by ignoring the book of Daniel. And that only seems to confirm the first group in their interpretation, because if that's the only explanation you're hearing, then it must be the truth, it's easy to conclude. And so sometimes people treat, also in Reformed churches, the second half of the book just as for those who love theological Sudoku. For the rest of us, we just leave well enough alone. But even if you've ignored the last half of the book, we do love the stories from the first half, don't we, children? The story of the three men in the fiery furnace, or Daniel in the lion's den, or the hand that appears and writes on the wall. You've heard those stories in Sunday school. They're in your children's Bible. They may be some of your favorite stories in the whole Bible. And the church has often realized that these stories especially apply to children and young people. And then you have the well-known Sunday school song, "Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known." Would it surprise you to learn that this approach of focusing on a story can also be wrong? For the stories of Daniel and his friends, though they are meant to encourage us in a hostile world, are not first of all given to us to give us five steps to living a more committed or bold life. The theme of the book is not, what could God do if we would just stand up and decide we're going to be Daniels? The message of the book isn't even first of all there to be a Daniel. If that's the message of the book, it's the recipe for despair. Because if you say, I'm not brave and I'm not daring, then that leaves you with nothing. It's easy to sing "Dare to be a Daniel" in Sunday school or at the dinner table. But when you're in the lion's den, and when you're in the fiery furnace, and when you stand before an angry king, that's not going to do you a whole lot of good. This is not a man-centered book, and it's not about a man. It's not about Daniel, who sucks it up to triumph against all odds. We will learn as we go through every chapter of this book that on all the key points, it is God who speaks, God who rules, God who acts. And even proud, blind, pagan Nebuchadnezzar must admit and see in every chapter, God is at work. It is about the God of Daniel, the God who reveals himself to be firmly and unshakably on the throne, even in the darkest and most difficult days his church faces. This God is still on the throne, and he is still speaking and acting among his people today, and in the world, and for the glory of his name. And that's why his people are given courage. Daniel will write it himself in Daniel 11, verse 32. The people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do great things. God makes himself known in the darkness of Babylon. And Babylon serves as the darkness that makes the light shine all the more brightly. Our theme then is this: God, the God on the throne in the darkest times. In the first place, we see crushing darkness assaulting the light. And then lastly, blazing light overcoming the darkness. The history of the world is the history of spiritual war. It is a constant battle between two kingdoms. God announced it in Genesis 3. The seed of the devil, the children of the devil, will hate the seed of the woman, the children of God. This battle is also often described in Scripture as a conflict between two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem, the city of God and the city of men, or as John Bunyan put it, the city of destruction, Vanity Fair, over against the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem of the living God. And pilgrims on the way to the heavenly Jerusalem must come from the city of destruction and go through the city of Vanity Fair. That battle is still happening right now. The book of Revelation still describes these two cities, the city of men, Babylon, this world in its pomp and pride, and Jerusalem, the heavenly city of God, the bride of Christ. And in Old Testament times, this heavenly city of Jerusalem was also pictured and promised in the physical earthly city of Jerusalem, in which God's kings were supposed to display to the nations the wonderful truth and mighty works of the living God. But in the opening verses of Daniel 1, it seems like the city of Babylon has finally overcome the city of God. So often in the past, God would save His people at the last minute. When the Assyrians pinned Hezekiah in Jerusalem, the angel of the Lord struck down 120,000 enemy soldiers in one night. This was the city of which Israel sang in Psalm 46. You sang it this morning. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. But He uttered His voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. And now again, these two cities face off. But this time there is no godly king. There is no David or Hezekiah. It is aggressive, brilliant, bloodthirsty Nebuchadnezzar and wicked, rebellious, ungodly Jehoiakim. We don't find here the good guys against the bad guys, because there are only bad guys. But we cannot reduce the Bible to the good guys versus the bad guys, because we're all the bad guys. That is how we're all born. And if so, then the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to be filled, will have to be filled with the bad guys whom God redeems and turns into the good by His grace. But now the city of God seems to have to bow to Babylon, the city of the kings of men, and what is left of redeeming grace. And it's, of course, easy to quickly read the rest of the chapter and to hear the first two verses without remembering that for the people in these events, they were reading them in a chapter. They were living verses 1 and 2. And to these people suddenly seized and dragged to Babylon in chains, these were the worst of times, the winter of despair, the end of hope. Who would have thought that God's own city of which we sing, "Who can all thy glory tell," would fall like this? We have in verses 1 to 2, other than a couple of words, the media report, the opinion of the historian. Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem, conquers the king, takes the king captive, takes some of the furniture and tools of temple worship to display and parade in his city and temple. And Nebuchadnezzar wants to make his victory theological. There was no idol in the temple of Jerusalem to carry away, because God cannot be pictured by an idol. And so he simply takes the furniture and tools and he puts a display case in the temple of his god Marduk. This whole modern idea of nations battling without God in the picture is actually a very new one. In those times, every war was seen as a battle of the gods. Armies wore the symbol of their gods on their uniforms. And the winners bragged that they hadn't just beaten an army, but their gods too. You're making a statement. My God is bigger, better, badder, and stronger than your God. My God wipes His feet on your God. Do you realize how unspeakably painful and shattering it would be if you were living these two verses of our text? So many Israelites during this time were idol worshippers themselves. But if you were one of the believing Israelites like Daniel, how crushing that would be. It would be as if ISIS or Iran conquered all of Europe and all of North America, as if nuclear bombs fell, as if every church building was plundered. In fact, when ISIS butchers Christians in the Middle East and makes them like sheep for the slaughter, where is God? Can you explain it? How would you live your life in such times? You just sang Psalm 137. That was what the believing faithful, the little handful in Babylon, thought. We wept when we remembered Jerusalem. And how could we sing Psalm 46 or Psalm 87 or Psalm 48? Who can do that in Babylon? And even our captors mocked and said, "Hey, sing us one of those Jerusalem songs. You know, the ones where you claim to be the city of the living God, unmoved. And of God forcing hostile kings to flee like ships in a storm." Their captors are rubbing their nose in their defeat. Sometimes when you potty train a puppy, you rub his nose in it. Well, that's what they're doing here to Israelites. And they're rubbing their nose in it, and they're saying, "Where is your God? He's missing in action, dead or gone." How would you live life in such days? Do we not live in some ways in such days in Canada? No, the war isn't physical here at this point, and physical bullets aren't flying, and our homes and farms aren't burning. In Canada, the war is over ideas and is fought in our courtrooms and among our lawmakers. And if you look at things purely historically, like members of the news media paying no attention to God, then things don't look all that promising for the people of God, do they? There was a time when the Judeo-Christian worldview was our official position as a nation. Those times are long gone. The sun has set. Winter has arrived. We call ourselves a multicultural society. That means you can believe and do just about anything except live out Christian convictions in the public square. Danielle Smith was bragging this week and saying, "Your religious ideas have no place in public." We find heathen temples, cultic temples sprouting out of the ground. Churches closing and falling apart. Houses of worship to false gods all over the place. Large denominations that once knew and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ now have on their official website lies like this one: "All ways lead to God, and all religions pray to the same God. We just use different words." Or God was wrong about certain things, and we have to help him out and edit away and explain away parts of his word. We know the world was created by evolution. God isn't needed here. He's meaningless. And atheists are writing best-selling books claiming that God is dead and so is the church. We can preach the new false gospel, some churches say, of tolerance, which means, by the way, tolerance for everything except biblical Christianity. The new false gospels of materialism and prosperity and self-help. And along with this has come a moral free fall into the gutter and into the sewer. Our pornified culture celebrates its new sexual liberation by pornifying its advertising, its songs, its clothing, its music, its books, and its schools, leading to a rampant rape culture in our universities. Our nation has decided that the designations of male and female are outdated. And people who practice sexual perversion of a heterosexual kind or of another kind must now be celebrated rather than pitied and called to repentance. And if you dare to object, then your city, your state, or your business is boycotted or fined. And in some major corporations, if you want to work there, you must sign a paper saying you support gay rights. And by that is not meant that you'll treat them with respect as fellow human beings, which we could agree with. And fair is fair, the church hasn't always done that very well. And we have to humbly admit that. But now the world, Babylon, is saying, you must agree that sexual orientation is more important than religion. And our Supreme Court has said, if sexual liberty and religious liberty conflict, sexual liberty comes first. And are many of us not quite discouraged when we listen to and watch what Notley and Trudeau are planning and doing? Legalizing drugs because we serve the God pleasure. Euthanasia because we are gods in our own life and we decide when to live and die. And if you're a Christian doctor and you won't prescribe euthanasia or abortion, well then there's no protection for you under law because you have to get with the times. Where is God in this? Our culture says we have out-evolved God. We don't need the God of the Bible anymore. We can have a great life, a better life without Him. You know, sometimes when people ask me as I meet them at work on the airplane, store in the neighborhood, bed and breakfast, they ask me, what do you do for work? And as soon as you mention that you're a pastor, you see the wheels turning. And I've had people say to me things like, people like you cause all the trouble in the world. There's either scorn or pity. You're treated like a theological dinosaur on your way to extinction. University professors laugh at God and the God of the Bible and do their utmost to get their students to do the same, especially those of us who are older. Do we not find ourselves in a land that has become increasingly foreign, alien, strange, and hostile? Canada is feeling more and more as foreign as Babylon must have felt to faithful, believing Israelites, to Daniel and his friends. These are the times in which we live. These are the times in which you raise your children. Babylon is where we live, where you work, where you face the constant pressure of a sneering, hostile world that thinks your God is defeated. He's finished. We've outgrown Him. He's extinct. And you're a hateful, extremist bigot for daring to believe and live for Him. Where is God in this? Why does He allow our nation to be apostate, God rejectors? Is our God the real God after all? Is the gospel really the hope of the world? Is Christ really on the throne? When it seems that His church is collapsing and trashed in North America and Europe, are we wrong after all? Should we just set the Bible aside? Do you sometimes want to sing with Asaph in Psalter 439? When faith sank low, I barely knew that Thou art Israel's keeper true. When in my grief I nurtured doubt, I almost slipped from ways devout. Should we just try to blend in as much as possible and duck and lay low and grit our teeth and bear it, or just give in and drift along? Who could expect a whole lot from young people growing up in such circumstances? A holy life? Professing God as your God? In public and living for Him? A pure heart? Clean hands? Singing the Lord's song when the people around us are singing Celine Dion and Eminem? The pressure is on to conform to this world at school, at work, and in the home. The pressure is to be like everyone around us in how we dress and how we spend the Lord's Day, in the language that we use. We're expected to laugh at a certain kind of joke. If you want to get ahead in business, the pressure is on to leave your values and beliefs behind and fit in, to value what our culture values, to pursue its glittering prizes, to live in obedience to its idols. You can still pour a thin veneer of Christianity or some seeming sauce of religious words over it if you like, but you better do it in private. The pressure is on daily to choose to be part of this world rather than to take the difficult path of standing against it. And so we start to make excuses for ourselves and for our youth. It's hard nowadays, we say. It isn't easy, and boy, we sure had it easier a couple of generations ago. We think, if I was just in a different place, it would go better. The factory worker thinks it's easier to have an office job. And the office worker thinks, boy, if you work with your hands, the temptations and pressures are less intense. Or you think, boy, the mother at home has it easy compared to how I have to live. Or the temptation of living for Christ at school, or sometimes even in a Christian school. I think if I just had a better marriage, a better job, a better health, more of this, less of that, then I would be a holy, godly person. And then I would have no trouble believing God is on the throne. We think no one has troubles quite like ours. And that therefore it's easy to excuse our poor standard of Christian living by saying, well, what else can you expect? And the book of Daniel blows all of that out of the water. Is it ever easy in this present world? Is Babylon ever friendly to Jerusalem, the city of God? Did you expect it to be? In the book of Daniel, the living God declares that He does see, that He does know, and that He is at work as the God who redeems His people, who gathers, defends, and preserves His church in the middle of the world. He is on the throne, and His throneship means it's possible and glorious to live for Him. The worst of times can be the best of times. And the darkness can be lit up by the light, so that there's every reason to look forward in hope because of who God is in such times. It's the God of Daniel that produces Daniel in the worst possible setting that you can imagine. And that's our last point. Blazing light, overcoming the darkness. The message of gospel hope in the book of Daniel is found in three little words that are so small you might have missed them. Verse 2. The Lord gave. Yes, you heard that right. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, and the Lord gave part of the temple furniture and implements of worship, so that he took them to the house of his God. This is the part of the story the news media would totally miss. This is the part that the history teacher would skip because we've outgrown such bogeymen, they would claim. All they want to see is politics and the size of armies. And they're blind to the glory and work of the living God in this world and miss the most important fact of all. Who is this God who is on the throne in the worst of times, giving his earthly Jerusalem into the hand of Babylon? Well, he is sovereign. He is in absolute, total control of everything in this world. And you find his sovereignty in three ways in this opening part of the book. First of all, God exercises a real sovereignty. He doesn't just rule over every hair of your head and every sparrow in the world, but he presides over kings and nations, over the rise and fall of kingdoms and rulers. He decides who our next premier or prime minister is going to be. And the stories of politics and votes do not tell the most important fact of all. He overrules every thug in an ISIS uniform. He chooses the next minister of education in Alberta. This is God's world, and he hasn't given up one molecule of it. This isn't Babylon's world. Babylon is on the leash of God. And when God raises up Notley and Trudeau, and when God raises up Trump or Clinton, they are on his leash. And they might shake hands with each other and sign accords and declare victory and laugh at the people of God and tell them to keep their views to themselves. But God will use even their plots and plans, even their arrogant, foolish dreams of remaking our world in their way, He will use them for the glory of His name and the well-being of His people. God has the last laugh every single time. And He overrules even extreme wickedness for His great glory. And someone says, yeah, but I don't like this. These words make the problem worse. God? Worse yet, the Lord of the covenant gives His people to Babylon? How could God do something like this? Do you even dare to say in the back of your mind, I can think of a lot better way to run the world than that? What kind of a plan? What kind of sovereignty is this? Well, that's the second thing we need to see. Faithful sovereignty. God is doing no more and no less than He promised repeatedly in His own word. Nothing unexpected, strange, or unusual is happening in the light of God's word. Let us look for a moment at those verses we read from Deuteronomy chapter 28. That chapter where God declares 1,000 years ahead of time what's going to happen. He declares the promises of the covenant to those who love and follow Him, and the curses of the covenant to those who bow down to idols. I remind you of some of the words we read. Let's pick out a few of these expressions. Notice what God says in verse 47. He says, I wanted you to serve me with gladness because of abundance, and you refused to do it. So now you are going to serve your enemies, and you're going to lack everything. You're going to, in hunger, thirst, nakedness, with a yoke or collar of iron put around your neck. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar. They will be swift as the eagle flies. They will plunder you. Verse 52, they will besiege you in your gates until your high gates and walls in which you trust instead of in your God will crumble and fall down. Is God being faithful to His word or not when Jerusalem falls? Another text we need to look at, the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk anticipates the fall of Jerusalem. Chapter 1 and verse 6 we'll start with. Habakkuk is upset. He's complaining to God that the leaders of Israel are wicked, violent, corrupt idolaters. And he says to God, do something about it. And what does God say? Verse 6. For behold, I raise up the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation. They will march into the breadth of the land. They will possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Verse 9, they will come for violence. Their faces shall sup it up like the east wind. They'll gather captivity like the sand, scoffing at princes and kings. They'll mock every stronghold and heap up dirt ramps and enter every city. Is God being faithful to His word or not when Jerusalem falls? Do you know how many specific such warnings we could read this morning to prove the point? Dozens. Nothing strange, unexpected, or surprising is happening. Is it? Yeah, but someone says, why would God use such a wicked nation to punish His own people? Well, can you find a godly one for Him to use? There aren't any. When His people forsake God for idols and claim that idols can save them, God says, here you go, let's see what your idols can do. And when they say, we want a king like the nations, God says, I'll give you a king like the nations, the king you deserve, Nebuchadnezzar. And yet then these types of things happen and we say, is God really in control? We have no problem with saying God is in control when things go the way we want them to. But the first question we want to ask when things don't go the way we want them to is, where is God? And then we wonder, is He really God? Yes, He is. He is the Holy One. God is not a tame, user-friendly God whatsoever. who's Grandpa and Santa Claus in the sky, he is holy. And he doesn't negotiate his holiness. Yeah, but I don't know if I like this kind of God, someone might want to say, really? What kind of a God did you want then? One who winks at sin? One who leaves this world over to itself? Is God not the God who is at war in this present world, who redeems his people by judgment? The spotless, sinless Lamb of God was crushed and killed by the Father for his glory and the salvation of his people. Do you have a problem with that violence and judgment? That we welcome, don't we, the cross of Christ? But then we turn around and say, yeah, but I shouldn't have to experience any bad stuff or live in any difficult times, because then I'm going to start asking, where is God? Who do you think you are? You live in a fallen world that is at war. God owes you no good thing. If he gave you strict judgment for the last week, do you know what that would look like? Now, of course, this isn't what we usually think of when we say God is faithful, is it? But it is faithfulness. And here's why it's a comfort. The same God who promised these curses also said this: if you turn to me with all your heart, even in Babylon, then I will gather you and redeem you for myself. The same God said to his people in Isaiah, when you pass through the flames and the waters, I will be with you. The same God is faithful to every promise of his grace and goodness and mercy and salvation, even when his faithful people find themselves in Babylon by his sovereign hand. And the third part of God's sovereignty revealed in verse 2 is a humbling sovereignty. God gives the best of the temple furniture, the instruments used at the altar of the one true living God, into the hands of wicked, braggart Babylonians. They're going to scoff and say, see, our God is mightier. He's the living God. Your God is the loser. And the pagans will sing the praise of our Marduk, from whom all blessings flow, while they're carrying temple furniture from the living God. Imagine a little boy who was fighting another little boy in the playground. It shouldn't happen, but it did. And so the beaten little boy says, you just wait, I'm going to go get my dad. And his dad comes back with him in the car, and he takes one look at the other dad, and he gets back in the car and drives away. Would that little boy ever live down the humiliation? Is that not the ultimate humiliation? God chooses the way of humiliation, of seeming weakness, of seeming foolishness, at least in the eyes of the world, measured by human standards, weighed by the values of Babylon. But God is willing to suffer this shame, to be humiliated for a while in the eyes of the nations, if it will awaken his people to their danger and bring them to repentance. Is this not the pattern of God's redemption in Scripture? Jesus Christ would come into this world, not with the majesty and glory that is his due as the living God, but emptied and stripped of his glory in lowly form, a slave, crucified on a cross, living as an exile from his Father's house like no other, the faithful life. Born to die, the Lord of the covenant is willing to humble and defile himself, if in so doing he can redeem and save and cleanse his people. That is who he is. You see, the weakness of God will prove now and always to be stronger than the strength of Babylon. And the foolishness of God will prove to be wiser than the wisdom of Babylon. And God's people, sometimes even when they're sheep to the slaughter in this present world, ISIL killing Christians like flies, and even the world is disturbed, and yet God makes them through suffering more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. And God replaces their ranks with some of their former persecutors. This is the way of the Master. And the saints who learn to see Him at work can, even in weakness and foolishness, as the world calls it, put to shame the mighty of this world and be victorious. After all, not only is God with His people now in Babylon, as the first six chapters will make clear, but God is preparing the ultimate victory for His people, as the last chapters will make clear. We will see the Son of Man in His glory, going to the throne of the living God and receive a kingdom that can never be shaken while all earthly Babylons fall. That Son of Man is Jesus Christ. And so as we go through Daniel, the believing people of God will have reason to say to each other, did not our hearts burn within us? Well, Jesus talked and walked with us along the way to the heavenly city. This book of Daniel teaches the people of God to sing the Lord's song even in Babylon. This book teaches the Lord's believing people how to live in hope even in dark days for the true church in the Western world. Many times in history, people have written off the church, and God has raised up, in almost every case, young people to believe, live, love, and speak His words. God has often revived His work in the darkest of times, and let the glorious light of the gospel drive back the darkness to reveal His incomparable glory. In some ways, there's no better book for the church in North America today than this book of Daniel, because it proclaims the glory of the enthroned living God. Young people, my heart's desire and prayer, the heart's desire and prayer of your consistory, is that through these sermons, God would reveal His glory and greatness to you in such a startling, refreshing way that by His grace you would become unashamed Daniels. That you would faithfully, diligently serve the Lord in such a time as this. That you would sing the Lord's song in the Babylon of today. That you would stir each other up to love and live for this God with all your heart. Not trying to enjoy much of Babylon and keep one foot in the world and one foot in the church, but with all your heart to be man and woman of God. It is because this God is still God that it is still possible to make confession of faith in hope in this world. And I hope and pray that anyone listening who is still a slave of Babylon, do you realize how empty, how unworthy, how failing your idol gods are, the gods of pornography and sensuality and alcohol and materialism? They are the gods of despair and ruin. They seem so powerful, victorious, inevitable, and fun. But they and their followers break to pieces sooner or later before this God. And parents, my heart's desire and prayer for you, as it is for myself, is that seeing this God in His glory in the book of Daniel would embolden and encourage us to live and expect and pursue holiness and faithfulness in the worst of times. Do you realize that Daniel is one of very few people in the Bible of whom no sins and shortcomings and sad falls are recorded? He could live that way in Babylon. And with such a God, there is reason to live such a life today too. So that you and I would learn to hope even against hope and to know who will have the last word in this world. So that you and I can still sing Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, even in Babylon. Or Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, even in Babylon. So that you can learn to sing every day of your life, God Jehovah reigns. His are all domains. Amen.